Well, I'd like to invite you just to briefly pray for God's blessing upon the word. Oh Lord our God, you are all sufficient in yourself. You are full of bountiful life, overflowing. You are ever supremely joyful and happy. And we are in ourselves needy, not sufficient, miserable, sinful, vile creatures. What need we have for your mercy and your grace. And so we come this Lord's Day longing to meet with you. Don't let us go from this place without hearing that still small whisper. Speak to our souls. Peace. Joy. Love. Change us, we pray. Would we have a taste today of what Paul promised the Corinthians was possible when the church gathered. That when an unbeliever comes in and says, God is with you. God is among you. Would we all be changed from one degree of glory to the next? Would our souls be weaned away from the world and its vileness and horror to delight in the kingdom that is to come and is here among us? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, if you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. I've lost the page number. I'll try and find it quickly.
1187.
Thank you, Jeremy. And keep it open on your lap and don't look at it for a bit. I will read the scriptures, don't worry. It's not my belief that one preaches from in a vacuum. I want to ask you a question this morning. What do you consider or perceive to be the blessed state? If I was to ask you, what is it to be favoured? What would you say? What does true, or wherein does true blessing consist? Some might say, in a happy marriage. If you have a good relationship with your spouse, enjoy intimacy together and fellowship, you are blessed. Some might be an ideal retirement. You want to practice your golf swing. You've been saving up for many years. And you've already identified the European golf courses you want to tick off on your bucket list. And you finish your career and you arrive at that state. I am blessed as you're in Dubai practicing your swing. Some of you it is to satisfy the void that loneliness has left you. Companionship. Friendship. For some of you it is a more ideal job. A job which gives you that meaning and that peace and that prosperity that you so long for. That you believe if I had that job, if I had that career, then I would be happy and I could do X, Y, Z for my children. Maybe it is perhaps for your children to be all you want them to be. You've mapped out their lives already. Maybe you've seen the fathers barking at their kids on the football touchline, living their ambition through their children. Many of these things are not wrong in and of themselves, actually. And as we'll see, they are a form of blessing. But are they really? If you have those things, can you genuinely say, I am a blessed man? I am blessed by God, objectively speaking. So what is it to be blessed by God? Well, I don't want to give you the impression that if you enjoy any of these things, you are not being blessed by God. The Bible says every good and perfect gift is from above. God causes his rain to come upon the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. So there is a very real sense that you are being blessed by the benevolence of a God who shows mercy and common grace to his whole creation. But actually, that doesn't mean, though, you are in a blessed or a favoured state with God. That objectively speaking, God looks upon you and says, I delight in you and all that you are. I love you and I'm loved by you. You could actually be in a terrible condition where God sees all that you are and he's disgusted. And yet you could have all those blessings. Indeed, they are blessings. But you see, that's going to make you even more guilty of a cheaper sin, isn't it? The sin of pride, the sin of ungratitude, not being grateful for what you have received. To have all those things and still be proud, still be of the opinion that you are a delightful person before God, that God would of course have to accept you. Why wouldn't he? You know, one of the clear truths of Scripture, if you've ever read through the book of Job, is that these material blessings, these temporal blessings, are often enjoyed by the wicked and the unrighteous, those under God's displeasure and disfavour in great abundance. And those who would, biblically speaking, be considered to be in a blessed and favoured state before God could seem at many times in their life, for varying reasons, be experiencing the absence of those blessings. And this is the lie of the prosperity gospel that is sweeping over Africa, sweeping through America, sweeping through Asia, and sweeping through our land. There's a church not too far from us in Dartford called Winners Church. And you can guess their message. I believe it has over 3,000 members. And these souls are deluded into thinking that being blessed by God consists in the benefits that he gives you. It is a great lie. If blessing consisted in simply the things we have, let me tell you this, friends, Jesus would never have had to have come, strictly speaking. The cross. What made Jesus go to the cross? For Jesus to go to the cross presumes something. It tells us something. He had to go to the cross. Peter, the Apostle Peter, one of his right-hand men, who was hoping for material blessing, this kind of blessing we're talking about, a kingdom, an empire, from which the Messiah would reign in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells Peter, the Son of Man must suffer, die, and 3 days later be rose again. Peter says, far be it, Lord. And Jesus says, you do not have your things on the mind of God, but on the things of man. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, you don't even know what you're saying. You're bringing judgment upon your own head by asking me to avoid the cross. I must go to the cross in order for you to be in a truly blessed and favoured state before God. It can't happen otherwise. That our sin is so heinous before God that the state of our hearts, the condition of our thoughts, make us so loathsome to Almighty God that apart from the righteous dying for the unrighteous, apart from the sinless dying for the sinful, apart from the guiltless dying for the condemned, there can be no salvation. There can be no blessed state before God. But sadly today, as Peter had his mind on the things of man, man considers blessing to consist in anything and everything except what the Bible says to be blessed. That is the only explanation for all the so-called false variations of Christianity. Prosperity gospel we've mentioned. Roman Catholicism. People want a system, don't they? They want a system whereby they can follow this system and be absolved of guilt, but yet still live how they are. I can confess my sins to a priest. He will say, your sins are forgiven. Great. And now I can go away and sin some more. I'll visit the priest next week. There's the JWs, isn't there? They want to be able to do something about the situation themselves. People like to be in control. There's the charismatic movement, of which I've been very familiar, with its promise of healing, emotional fix and experience. You notice it's all the here and now. And it sells people short. There is recently the social gospel movement. It promises you that the gospel can make your life now brilliant. That it's all about bettering yourself now, improving the world. I'm making generalisations here, of course. We do believe that when the gospel changes a life, that life should consist in seeking justice and We think of William Wilberforce and battling slavery. Those were good things. But this world is broken. This world is passing away, we're told in the scriptures. And we have no reason to believe this world, this side of Jesus Christ's second coming, is going to get any better. And that was quite clear in Jeremy's reading from Mark 13. But what's so tragic is all these false gospels offer people what they believe in their heart is true blessing, and yet leaves them in a condemned state before Almighty God. They offer a lie, but they offer people what they seek without changing condition. And we come to Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Theologians say this was most likely a 3-hour sermon. Don't worry, I won't keep you for 3 hours. Luke recalls probably a different shade of the sermon to Matthew. Picture the scene. So most likely a hot, warm day in Palestine. And the sun is shining and the sky is blue. There's a crowd gathering around Jesus. Jesus has just been higher up and he's appointed his apostles. They've come down with him to a level place, but still on the mountain. And there his apostles are, right and left, telling the congregation and those gathering before him that these men will soon be doing what I am doing here, and you are to listen to them. We have that in the apostles' teaching. The crowd is gathered. Some have come because they had to come, because mum and dad brought them. They don't want to be there. They want to be at home playing Kill the Romans with their brothers and sisters. Some are genuinely seeking. They've heard some of Jesus' sayings and find them to be quite provocative. Sometimes that kind of animosity that we cause can also create a desire to keep hearing. You find yourself being drawn back to it. And there were no doubt many of those people there. There, we know from Matthew's account, there were the Pharisees there, assessing him, plotting, thinking what things they could say to trick him out. It's a great crowd. Some have come because they've fallen in love with Jesus, and they just want to be at his feet, as I pray some of you today. And they want to hear the same old stories. Maybe they've heard him. Jesus used to take these sermons around with him and give some variation. And they just want to just hear him speak again. That still, small whisper. They want to have more assurance that God loves them, that sin will be paid for by this Messiah. But there's a great crowd there, a great congregation. And Jesus lifted his eyes, verse 20, towards his disciples and said, "Hear these words." These are the words of Jesus Christ, the one who is at the Father's right hand, who is God, who is the Son of God, who is the revelation of God. No man has seen God at any time except he who is at the Father's right hand has made him known. And he says, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." Look into the same crowd of people. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full." Some manuscripts have the "now" again after that, which makes it consistent with the blessings. "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall weep, mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Firstly, Jesus says there is an ideal condition. The ideal condition. Verse 22. Blessed. Mentioned four times in those verses. Blessed. Now, what is meant by blessedness? What is it to be blessed? Some would say it's to be happy. I don't think that goes far enough, because happiness is to do with a feeling, isn't it? And happiness, even for a true believer, happiness can elude you sometimes, can't it? Jesus is not describing a feeling here. He is describing an objective reality. Not a feeling, but something that is true of some of those to whom he is speaking, and to some of you in this room. Blessed are you. Blessed. He is describing a state or a condition that you are in relation to the Creator God. He is looking about his disciples, he's speaking to them, knowing that among his disciples, among the crowd, they're in different places. Some are not in this state. And the way to understand what he means by blessed is to understand what he means by woe. That the blessed contrast the woes. And he says, woe to you. I would not want to be in your shoes. You are not right with God if these things are true of you. But blessed are you. Blessed. You are in a favoured state. You are in a state which is right before God if these things are true of you. You see, Jesus knows all things. I can't read your hearts, but you're happy about that. But Jesus can. And Jesus can see where the lines are drawn in the congregation. And Jesus is the chief pastor. He is the chief shepherd. And the shepherd's job is to obviously feed his sheep, but also to be concerned for the sheep to the lost. And Jesus does what every pastor must do. He does what every pastor does do. He helps people to know their spiritual condition. To see where they are at before God. Whether they're self-deceived, unbelieving, Jesus must therefore show what true blessedness before God consists of. So that they may wake up and seek that which is really life. Because the truth is, though he is speaking to his disciples, verse 20, the danger is we read the word disciples, we assume they're all genuine believers. But we know from reading John's Gospel, many believed in John 2. And you get to John 6, and Jesus gives the famous sermon, I am the bread of life. You must eat my flesh, drink my blood. And you were told many of his disciples forsook him and followed him no longer. So there were those among his congregation who were not truly blessed in a right relation with God. Some in the crowd was curious, some seeking salvation, some desiring more knowledge, some wholehearted followers who lacked assurance. And so this sermon would have done two things at once. It would have unsettled those who needed to be unsettled, but it would also have comforted and assured the broken spirit. And I pray that that would happen today, because the truth is, in every single congregation across this land will be both groups. I would go further. It shouldn't be like this. We're Reformed Baptists. We believe that membership should consist of those who have been baptised, having professed faith. And we look for evidences of a changed heart. But even, unfortunately, this side of the kingdom of heaven, there will also be mixed memberships. Shouldn't be like that, but it happens from time to time. You find out that someone was not actually of us, though they came among us. So this is absolutely necessary. One preacher said of this, every congregation consists of people on the way to knowing Christ, people who know Christ, people in the neutral, maybe this is you children, you're in the neutral, people who are on the way out, because they don't like what's been said, or they're not willing to make the commitment. Now, I want to speak to you, as I can say this because I'm not the pastor here. Your pastor is called to do the work of Jesus Christ here. Jesus Christ's ministry is one which will console, encourage and comfort the truly saved, but it will alarm, awaken, disturb, unsettle the complacent. This kind of ministry will draw some, and it will call others to leave, as it did Jesus. This can't be helped. And even for a true believer, at times we will not feel comfortable under this kind of ministry. Because if you're like me, there is an awful lot of remaining sin to put to death. And when God puts his finger on it through the ministry of the word, sometimes you can find yourself being angry with the preacher because you feel like they're getting at you, when actually it's the Spirit of God. That's just an aside. That your pastor does what Jesus does. Anyway, there is a blessed condition. Notice here he is saying, not a wish. I pray you will be in this condition. I pray that God would bless the poor, or the hungry, No, he is making a statement of fact. He is declaring the divine will of God. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who hunger now. And so on and so forth. So, there is a blessed condition. Secondly, it's not whom you would expect. It's not whom the world would expect. And I think even as a true believer, sometimes we slip into a worldly way of thinking, it's not whom we would expect. Who are the blessed, says God? Poor, hungry, weeping, hated, excluded, cast out. Is that who the world will say is blessed? Oh, of course, a prosperity preacher comes to this passage and goes, ah, there you are, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Bring in the money, God's going to fill you. That is not what Jesus is saying here. In fact, I'd go further. It's not the materially poor that he's saying are blessed. How is poverty in itself indicative of blessing? Many of those men and women who cried out, crucify him, would have been economically poor. The Proverbs say, give me neither poverty nor riches. Poverty, lest I steal. Riches, lest I forget who you are. I forget God. Poverty is not an indication of someone's spirituality. In fact, as I've often realised now in pastoral ministry, you often find the people who are hardest up struggle with the sin of covetousness more than those who are wealthy. That one who is poverty in economically poor situations can actually have more lusts and more covetousness than someone who has much. So your economic circumstances do not indicate that you are in a right relationship with God. Being poor does not give you special standing before God. I was recently preaching a baptism service at our church, and there's a number of unbelievers there, and this young individual came up to me and he said, You should run for a political office. I said to him, they wouldn't accept me on my grammar, firstly. But I said, you know, I wouldn't have a party to lead because none of the party politics would be right for me. And he was telling me, yeah, but Jesus would have been in the Labour Party, was his conviction. He was a Labour activist, you see. And I'm not getting politics here, but he was trying to convince me, you know, using the Beatitudes, that he is saying that poverty is somehow a positive thing. Woe to the rich, blessed are the poor. He's reading these words wrongly. He's not understanding the essence of what Jesus is saying here. So, how are we to understand what he means by blessed are the poor? It's not whom you'd expect, remember. Keep that in mind. Well, there's two Greek words that can be used to translate poor, which would translate poor in our English translations. It's the second one of these that Luke records Jesus as using. And the word conveys the idea here of destitution. You see, the first Greek word is the idea of working poor. Now, the working poor are these, and some of you may be the working poor. The working poor are those who have to work to live. If you stop working, you lose your house, you can't feed your kids. You haven't got money stacked up, you can just take a break from work for 3 years. No, you are the working poor. And many of those whom Jesus was speaking to were the working poor. They had to pray for their daily bread. They worked, but they didn't know, as the fishermen didn't know, Peter and his team, whether necessarily they would be able to provide for their families at the end of the day. That is the working poor. That is not the word Jesus uses here. He uses a Greek word which conveys poverty. Not only those who do not have what they need, but those who have no means to attain what they need. Those who cannot do anything to change their situation. Those who are at the absolute mercy, at the kindness and the grace of those to whom they beg from. Picture someone in London with a sleeping bag. He hasn't got a passport. He hasn't got a driving licence. He hasn't got a CV. He's got a criminal record. He's got nowhere to live. If he gets an interview, what's he supposed to do? He hasn't got an outfit. He can't wash. He can't trim his beard. He can't cut his hair. He'd need someone else to say, come, I'll give you a shower, borrow my beard trimmers, borrow my suit, have a clean. But in and of himself, he cannot reverse his situation. This is the image that Luke wants to have in our minds. And this might therefore, if you're familiar with Matthew's account of this sermon, you might have been asking, why does Luke not include the little bit underneath? Because Matthew says, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. But Luke says, blessed are the poor. But I believe that God has inspired both accounts. They're not contradictory, but Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is wanting to put a different picture in our mind. Because in Matthew, he was writing to Jews, and he was dealing with self-righteous Pharisees, so he cut right to the chase, and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who realise they have no good thing to endear them before Almighty God. He wanted to cut to the chase. But Luke, for a moment, wants us to work with the image of poverty. He wants us to have that image in our mind of an utterly destitute, poor man or woman. Because then that illustrates and puts colour on what Matthew said for us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Yes, that's what Luke means. That's what he means. It's the same sermon. But blessed are the poor in spirit who look like that. Just as a poor man is begging, Lord, please, please, food, food, money, money, please, please, have mercy on me, please, I'm cold, somewhere to stay, please, somewhere to stay. Put spiritual colour on that. Someone who realises they've fallen so far from the glory of God. Man, when he was made in the image of God, created in righteousness, in holiness. Upright. Man had perfect knowledge of God's law and his ways. Man walked with God in the garden. Man had intimate fellowship and communion with God. Man would look at creation and discern the glory of God from what he saw. And man fell from that estate in which he was created. Freely fell. Rejected God, exchanged the truth for a lie. Man forfeited an enlightened mind and embraced a darkened mind, a mind that cannot know God as he should. Man exchanged an upright heart, an ability and a willingness to live for God, to a broken will, a sinful nature. Which though makes free choices, the choices are not free because they are in bondage to their will. And they cannot choose to do good. Tragic. When you hear that the word man fell, there's a wonderful illustration of man's fall in the scriptures. The Bible says in Acts, Judas fell. Now picture that image. Judas is one of Jesus' disciples. He walked with him every day. He has fellowship with him. He prayed with him. Jesus loved him. He washed his feet. And then he's hung, his guts pouring out, having betrayed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Son of Man. Think of that extent. And that doesn't even come close to the fall of man in Adam, our first father. That doesn't even explain or illustrate the depths, the depravity, the extent to which man in sin has fallen. And you see, Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who realise that you have sinned against Almighty God. That the heart is desperately wicked. That the heart is deceitful above all things. That the intent of a man or a woman's fault is only evil continually. That when you see you've been granted by God's grace a sight of his holiness, his perfections, that he never sins, he cannot do evil. And when you see that not only have I broken God's laws in terms of I've transgressed, but I have failed to do what I should. I haven't loved God every minute of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. Blessed are you when you have come to see that you could never, ever make yourself right before Almighty God. Blessed are you when your only plea is the plea of a beggar. I could never go to heaven but for your mercy. I could never be given salvation but for your grace. You blessed are you when you have come to see that you have no right to salvation, that your only plea is the plea of a beggar. No amount of praying, no amount of reading scripture, no amount of feelings. Yes, feelings, believer. Your feelings and your feeling right with God isn't what saves you. What saves you is, do you know you are a sinner before God? And have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you? Have you turned from sin? Blessed are you. Blessed are you who have realised you have no capability to earn anything before God. And this is illustrated wonderfully in Luke's Gospel. This is one of the themes of Luke's Gospel, that those who receive grace are not whom you would expect. Some of you ladies heard about Mary, I heard yesterday. Yes, Jeremy, I've had the lowdown. But this was in my plan notes before yesterday. Mary. Was Jesus revealed to the high and the mighty in the palace? Was Jesus revealed to the princess of a king? Or to the bride of a Pharisee or whatever? No. To a poor, poor woman who penned these words, and you hear something of what Jesus is saying in Mary's own words. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. He has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Here it is. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. In other words, God in his grace gave her a sight of her sin and his holiness, and she was therefore in this state, or this favoured state before God, where she knew that she was a spiritual beggar, and no doubt she loved God with all her heart, soul, mind and strength, and was pleading with God for the coming of the Messiah. And God in his grace says to you, he'll be born. Tax collector, or the shepherds, think of the shepherds. Those with whom he is pleased, the outcasts, the scum, those who were vile sinners, we're told, who were vulgar in all their vocabulary and language. They were like the East End. They were the Cockneys of London, who were slang and forgot to go to temple from time to time and synagogue. They didn't really care. Whatever, mate, we've got some sheep to look after. And Jesus was appeared. They got to see the risen Christ, the incarnated Christ, the newly born babe in Bethlehem. Well, one of my favourite examples, and this actually proves what I've been saying about poverty not in and of itself being indicative of blessedness. Jesus is at Nazareth in Luke 4. He's preaching a sermon, and they're amazed at his words and the way he is speaking. And Jesus gives a blow. Jesus goes back to something that happened in the time of the prophets, in Elijah's day. And he says to them, there were many widows in Israel. There were many widows, many poverty-stricken, begging widows in Israel. But Elijah wasn't sent to any of them, but a Gentile widow in Sidon. And what's he saying? They may have been economically poor in Israel, but they were still rebellious and stubborn in their hearts, refusing to acknowledge that their sin was the cause of the famine and the judgment of God. They were shaking their fists at God, rather than repenting of their sin and saying, we have brought this on ourselves as a nation. They said, no, we will not repent. Poor economically, but rich in spirit. And there was a widow, a Gentile widow, who was aware there was a famine in Israel, and must therefore have acknowledged and understood, either through Elijah or through contact with believers, that this was what God promised would happen if Israel forsook their God. And Jesus says Elijah was sent to them, because it's the hungry that are filled, those who are hungry for God's grace. And you see this, don't you? David was a king. David in Psalm 40 verse 12 and 17 describes himself as poor and needy. He was overwhelmed with his iniquities in that psalm, and he says, I am poor and needy. In that famous messianic psalm, Psalm 22, where we're told that he would be pierced, he would be crucified. This is the conclusion of the Messiah, Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Here it is. The poor shall eat
and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever.
It's not those whom you expect, is it, that are blessed and forgiven by God? Indeed, Mary said, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Isn't this good news? The moment you start thinking, I have to do something, surely God can't love me now I have sinned, you are thinking the wrong way. Because this isn't just a way into the kingdom, this is a present state that Jesus is describing. Blessed are you, present tense, when you're like this. We should always have that sense of, but for the grace of God, I would be lost and I would perish in hell under the conscious, eternal torment of Almighty God. We should always have that sense of, I have nothing in my hands to bring, but to the cross I cling. That's so relief. I find that a wonderful relief. The minute I start looking at myself and counting what I've done, or I've read my Bible this week, I've been meditating on the Proverbs this week, and we feel good. And if something happens the following week and we're down there, I can't be saved, I'm lost, I'm damned. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. You don't have high thoughts of self, but high thoughts of Christ. Humble in your heart. And sinner, this is good news. It's not your own good works. It's not anything in you that saves you. In fact, Jesus condemns that. Woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who think you have something to offer before God to let you in. Get with the truth that you have nothing to offer before God. And your only entrance, your only plea is a beggar's plea. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Wonderful good news. So, there is a blessed state. It's not whom you'd expect. And thirdly, the blessed described. And this, I think, is my last point, but I may surprise myself. I do this a lot with our congregation, get in trouble. Blessed are you who hunger now. He's now fleshing out the imagery here. And this is probably, if you've been following me well, but you're putting in your mind, get what he's getting at here. That, well, if you're poor in spirit, you're poor in spirit because you realise, I don't have what I need. Right? A poor person doesn't have what they need, food, clothing, shelter, and you say, I don't have what I need in and of myself. I don't have peace with God in and of myself. I don't have forgiveness from God by virtue of myself. I don't have knowledge of God that saves in and of myself. My mind is darkened. I don't have a desire to do what is good in and of myself. You're poor in spirit. And therefore, he says, that leads you, once you realise that in your situation, it leads you to what? What's the inevitable conclusion? Hunger! I want this! Blessed are you who hunger, that Matthew adds, for righteousness. Hunger for things that are supremely important. Matters of the soul. You are precious. You're not just a highly evolved blob. You're a human being. Soul given from God. Fearfully and wonderfully made. In your mother's womb, Almighty God knitted you together. You were not an accident. And you've been given a mind. Why? Because God wanted you to delight in all his infinite perfections. And that mind is darkened and broken. And, well, you're poor in spirit. You're going to hunger for a sound mind, a mind that works properly. You know, Richard Dawkins, he would nail me on any quiz, wouldn't he? He would. I'd want him on my team for any sort of quiz to do with science and what have you. But you see, though he is way more intelligent than me, his mind is broken. It's not working properly. Though he can discern infinite glorious things in DNA and how it's created and all these various complexities, he doesn't deduct from the obvious of creation that there is an almighty God and wise creator. It's blind. He suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. But you see, when you are hungry, you hunger for knowledge. This woman, again, I mentioned her, she shows you how little conversions we see in these days, doesn't it? When you're really excited when someone's been saved. Oh God, for the showers and not just for the drops. But one of the first things she said, I feel like my mind has got bigger. What a strange way to put it. Her mind's been emancipated. She's been illuminated. She's now seeing things she never saw before. The mind is beginning to work properly. Blessed are you who hunger for righteousness, for knowledge, for truth, for peace. You've come to understand that what you need before anything else is peace with God.
until you hunger and you beg. And believer, you continually hunger, because if you're like me, though we are definitively forgiven once for all, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is true that we sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And what happens when we sin? We grieve the Spirit. And so we continually need, if we desire above all else, our soul to be satisfied with the likeness of God, to behold Him in all His glory, shining forth in the person of Christ, we should constantly, that if that's our desire, we're going to always be in a state of, have mercy on me, forgive me, wash me, teach me, instruct me, illuminate me. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul it pants for you. I must have Christ or I'm lost. I must have Christ or I go to hell. Abide with me. Don't let me go. My spirit is willing, my flesh is weak. Strengthen me. I read the Bible, my eyes are shut, but for the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, shining forth His light. Oh, how we need to continually hunger. But if that is you, and you have no high thoughts of yourself, but you're just desperate, bless to you. Because, you see, no natural man could put himself in that state. That is evidence that God's Spirit is at work in your heart. Isn't it great? Isn't that good news? Weeping? Oh, there's little of this today in the church. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. You know, people want to say today that there should just be clapping and... And I'm not, by the way, I'm not, when I preach this point, I want to caveat this actually, I really need to. I am not saying we should be gloomy and look more miserable when we leave church than when we came in. That is not a good witness. Okay? Just get that out there. But there is a heck of a lot to mourn about, isn't there, as a believer? Your own sin. Romans 7, which I understand to be a believing man. In my inner being, I delight in your law. Yet I find this law at work within me. What I do delight to do, that I do not. And what I don't delight to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Mourn over your sin. Little mourning over sin today. Absence of righteousness. Why did I do that? Oh God, change my heart. Make my heart beat after what's yours. Break my heart for what breaks yours. There's lots to weep about in the state of the church, isn't there, friends? The church in this land, though the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and though it is the beloved bride of Christ, let's be frank about it, right now the church is not in a healthy state. And like Ezra, who wept over the worldliness and carnality and the compromise of the people of Israel, we should weep over the state of the church. When you hear a bad sermon, I may read this one, but when you hear a bad sermon, what I mean by it is a sermon that just preaches error, and you're among them, and you see all these needy little souls around you, do you just get angry in the anger, judgmental sense, or do you weep over those who are being deluded by false shepherds? Reformed people are very good at writing blogs and being the truth police. But I don't see much weeping over the fact that the church is like it is. But blessed are you when you weep. And when you hate sin, not just because of its consequences. That's, you see, an unbeliever can weep in that way. Judas wept in that way. Oh, I'm weeping because I didn't want this to happen. That's not repentance. When you sin against your wife and you commit an affair or you commit adultery, and you're only sorry because now she knows and you've got to stop. No, you're sorry when you look at the face of the one you love and see how it has grieved them. And you hate the act for what the act is. Blessed are you when you weep over sin like that. A godly grief that produces repentance. And then there's the state of the world, isn't there, friends? How can we not weep? When was the last time we put the television on and wept? Wept. I'm speaking to myself here, by the way. The psalmist says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law.
Because here's the thing, if we love God so much, if He's satisfied our souls, if He's heard our cry for mercy and forgiven us through His Son, Jesus Christ, we will love God so much that we'll be grieved by what grieves Him. And we could go on, I'll have to move on. Suffering. And that's surprising. Blessed are you when you suffer because Jesus has become so precious to you that you want to follow Him, obey His commandments at work, in your family, and it puts you at odds with all the people around you and they exclude you. One brother doesn't want to see you again. Mum and Dad say, get out of my house or whatever. These things are happening, and I think they will happen even more in the world we're living in now. I actually believe that following Christ in the United Kingdom will start to bear consequences in family relationships. Blessed are you. Because so they did to Jesus. So they did to the prophets. It's actually evidence that they see Christ in you. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. They hated me, they will also hate you also. Good news. Blessed, blessed, blessed are you. I think of that great hymn that describes this state. I was once a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke to me in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jesus, our righteousness, was nothing to me. That was you once, that was all of us once, that was me once, living ignorant of God, ignorant of my need, rich in spirit, self-righteous, and then God gave me a sight of His glory, my sin, and I went lower and lower and lower until in the end I just said, save me or I perish. Blessed are you. And aren't the benefits promised wonderful? For yours is the kingdom of God. For you shall be filled. For you shall laugh. Yours is the kingdom of God. Jesus said, the kingdom of God isn't something tangible you see without sight, with your eyes. Going, oh, look, there it is in that building over there. No. The kingdom of God is among you. It is in you. It is within you. If you're in this condition before God, forgiveness has come to you. There is not one person who was truly poor in spirit who said, Lord, have mercy on me, who God didn't have mercy on. And there will never be one. There will never be an exception to that rule. Whoever asks for forgiveness and says sorry for their sins and believes in what Jesus did on that cross to atone and make amends and reparation for our sins, the just for the unjust, the wrath of God not poured out on we who deserve it, but on His Son, whoever trusts in Christ who did all of that, will be saved. There is salvation in no other name but in His name. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. But you won't call until you're poor in spirit. You won't call until you're hungry for forgiveness, until you're hungry for peace with God, for justification, for acceptance, for eternal life. But when you do, when you call, He will answer. Can I encourage you, children, if you don't know where you stand before God, can I encourage you to seek God? Seek Him with all your heart and you will find Him. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. And you will think you're the one doing all the work. And if you seek Him with all your heart, you will find Him, you will be forgiven, you will be saved when you call on Him in the day of trouble. And you will feel like it was all you, and you'll suddenly discover that the Bible says that I drew you with cords of love. That in your seeking, He was seeking you. In your searching, He was searching for you. But you have to seek. You have to find. And you will be filled. This is where I'm going to close. You will be filled. The language here in the Greek conveys the idea of being filled, and there's no room left to be filled anymore. I'm reminded when Kat and I once committed the sin of gluttony. We went to a Toby Carvery in our early marriage. And I have never done this since to this extent. It was horrible. But I ate so much, we physically couldn't drive. I mean, I'm not big, am I? We sat in the car and I couldn't move. We sat there for about half an hour. I was full. There was nothing left to go in. Some time had to pass before I felt like eating again. That's the image. What more blessing can you have than every blessing in Christ Jesus in heavenly places? You can't have more forgiveness than the forgiveness through Christ. You can't have more peace than the peace that transcends all understanding. You can't have more faith, well, your faith can increase, but you can't have a better faith than the faith that is a gift of God. You can't. And so when you're in this condition, God gives you everything to enjoy in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Aren't we only ever plumbing the depths? Aren't we only ever scratching the surface of all that is available for us in Christ Jesus? So I want to close with these questions. Are you poor in spirit? Blessed are you. If you're not, ask God to show you himself. Ask God to show you that you fall short. And he will. Do you feel sadness over your sin? Ask God to give you his heart. Have you experienced poverty of spirit to the riches that are given in Christ? Rejoice. Are you filled with joy in what Christ has done? May God grant us joy. May God grant us peace. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, we once were blind. And in your grace, you've made us see. We were fish-shaking rebels, defying your presence, breaking your laws. We are truly terrible sinners. But thank you that there is grace through Christ. Thank you that in him you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but you clothe us in the garments of righteousness, that you look upon us as one who is righteous in your Son. Oh, Father, thank you for giving us your Son. Where would we be were it not for Jesus? Where would we be had you not called us by your Spirit? There but for the grace of God, so go I. And, O Lord, I pray if there are any here who have not yet experienced that poverty of spirit, grant them that they would have a sight of your holiness, not that they would be condemned, but that they might call upon you for mercy and realize that though you are a mighty judge, you are abundant in forgiveness, that your covenant name is revealed as one who pardons iniquity, as one who forgives sin. Would we all know the tension between mourning over sin and rejoicing in sins forgiven? Bless us now for this remainder of this Lord's Day. Grant that we would not sin against your most holy name, and that we would walk in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We pray all of this through the precious name of Jesus. Amen.